How many nights are there? Five. But we got six messages. The family in the church, the family in the scriptures, the family and finances, the family and discipline, the family and the world, and the family and missions. That's six. We can't meet Saturday because I have to be in Charlotte by Saturday. So those are six, and we'll take five of those six. And we want to look at these subjects and their relationship to the family. If you come, if you're here for the one on the family and finances, you'll be interested in what we're going to do. I've gotten thrown out of churches for doing what I'm going to do that evening. Well, not quite thrown out. I was in South Africa and was speaking on missions. And they wanted to take up an offering for a group of missionaries. I don't know whether I told you this or not. They were taking up an offering for a group of missionaries. They came with their little bags to take up the offering. And here were these people. They were driving Mercedes and BMWs into the parking lot of this chapel down in South Africa. And the offering was about 600 rand, which makes that about $100 from all these people. And it was full. So I said, we're going to take another offering. They wondered, what is this American up to? I said, we cannot possibly divide this $100 among these missionaries. We're going to take up another offering. So they started to bring the bags down. I said, no. I said, I want something bigger. So they went back into the kitchen. They got two Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets. I said, this is great. So they brought the two Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets down there, and they took up another offering, and they got about 1,500 grand and a pair of earrings. Somebody couldn't have any money, so they put their earrings in. Don't worry, you can trust me. For Wednesday or Thursday night on the family and finances. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I know you're worried. That's good. I want you to be worried. We learned yesterday that if you're going to plant seed, what's the first thing you do? You dig up the soil. You disturb the soil. So tonight I've disturbed you. That's so that we can put the seed in and it'll stay. If we don't disturb the soil, the seed only falls on the wayside, and the devil's birds come and take it away. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 2. These are the commandments and judgments that God gave to the nation of Israel. Let's read from verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mayest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets or phylactery between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Verse 20. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what meaneth the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. Shall we pray together? Our loving God and Father, we come this evening to thank you for your word. We have reminded ourselves this evening of our dependence upon you for that which is spiritual as well as that which is material. We thank you that you have given to us your Holy Spirit, who is here to teach us, to instruct us, to guide us in truth. We open our eyes that we might behold your truth. We offer you our ears that we might hear, because you have said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. We thank you for our gathering this evening and for the children that are also hearing your word. Open their eyes and their ears, that they too might learn something that will challenge them in their Christian experience. We offer you our thanks for these blessings that we have received through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There are two divinely sanctioned organisms in the Word of God. One is the family, and the other is the church. God ordained the family way back in the Garden of Eden. He created man, he created woman, he called them man. Now, if you're a feminist, you don't like that, but that's the translation in Genesis chapter 5. He called their name Adam. He designed the family that they should be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He designed marriage in the family in order that it might be a means by which he would be honored and he would be glorified. The family obviously was seriously wounded because of sin. And the wound is deep. And the wound seems to be permanent. And the family today is under attack. But it was divinely sanctioned by God. There are rules and guidelines. There are laws and commandments. There are statutes and judgments that relate to the family. And God has given them to us in His Word. The other divinely sanctioned organism is the church. God created the church through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension, and the descent of the Holy Spirit. When God created Eve out of the rib of Adam, it was a visible picture of what God was going to do in creating the church through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church also has divine statutes and judgments, ordinances and commands that relate to the ministry of the church. You would think that two divinely sanctioned organisms given by God with judgments, commandments, ordinances, and guidelines would work in perfect harmony. You would think that the family, which comes from God and His creative act, physically as well as spiritually, and the church, which was created and designed by God, since they both come from the same author and both are divinely sanctioned, you would think that they would work together in harmony. You would think that the family and the church would be the two elements of God's creation that would work best together. You would think that with the clear guidelines of the Old Testament for the family and the New, and the guidelines for the church, you would say, wow, They come from the same Creator, the same divine creation. They would be in absolute harmony. But they aren't. It's sad, isn't it? To think that one of the biggest conflicts in the Christian community is the conflict between a Christian family and the church. Think in your own life. Maybe the life of your family. Look beyond you to your children. Look in front of you to your parents. And I'm sure that all of us can identify a significant problem with the family and the church working together in harmony. I think it's one of the saddest aspects of the Christian community. And it's not just here in our great country of the United States. We travel visiting missionaries, and we have sat with missionaries. And we gently ask the question, how is your family? And we have had tears well up in their eyes and start to fall down their cheeks. And they say, they're not walking with the Lord. And I think, how can this be? Here is a couple who early in life gave themselves to the Lord in salvation, heard the call of God to serve Him on the foreign mission field, and with all of their possessions, they sold their home, quit their job, sold their car, and burned all their bridges and took their little family across the seas and poured their life out for the gospel. Years later, somebody like me comes along and says, how's your family? And it's as though they say, we saved the world, but we lost our children. It's sad. One of the foremost missionary statesmen of the world called me Friday morning. I was sitting there, or Saturday morning, I'm sorry. He called me. I've known him since 1958. He travels the world more than I do. He said to me, how's your family? I said to him, they're all walking with the Lord. They're all active in their church. They're all involved in some mission work. I waited a second and I said, how's your family? He has 5 children. He said only one of them is walking with the Lord. If I gave his name, you would know his name. And I say, what happened? How is it possible that the divinely sanctioned family and the divinely sanctioned church seem to be in such conflict? Where have we missed the boat? Where have we failed? Let me stop here and say, it is by the grace of God that my children are where they are. It is by the grace of God and the grace of God alone that my children are where they are. Missionaries ask us as we begin to travel and visit them, what would you do if your family were not walking with the Lord? I said, I would stay home. One missionary wrote me when he heard that, and he said, I think you're going too far. I said, I don't think so. I said, because I sit down with missionaries place after place after place, and they ask, how's your family? And if I didn't have an answer that was positive, I would go home and get a job. My brothers and sisters, you gave me this subject, the family. I think is one of the primary guides, one of the primary standards that God has established in order that we might prove God's faithfulness I believe it relates to the family and the church. It relates to the family and the scriptures. It relates to the family and finances. It relates to the family and discipline. It relates to the family and the world. And it relates to the family and missions. And we're going to have to leave one of those out. So let's back up. If we're talking about the family and the church, then we must at least begin by saying, what is the purpose of the church? Where does the church stand in this great issue that God has established? What is the purpose of the church? There are three purposes of the church. And I am convinced that the family somehow, some way, must enter into every aspect of the church. The first purpose of the church is worship. That's what God gets from His church. In John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, the Lord Jesus says, "The Father seeketh such to worship Him, and those that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The primary purpose of the church is worship. Have we taught our children how to worship? Not has the church taught our children how to worship, but have we taught our children how to worship? It is our responsibility as parents, as grandparents, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, your son and your son's son. It is a responsibility to teach our children and our grandchildren what it means to worship. We're in our vacation Bible school closing, and as is my custom, I ask the children questions on the lesson before. And I asked for a succinct summary of the four soils. And the children came out with the answer: impacted soil, infested soil, insufficient soil, and incredible soil. The four soils. Father came to me afterwards and he said, "My little first grade child knows more than I do." I felt like looking him straight in the eye, and I said, "That's because we're teaching your child and you're not." Have you taught your child to worship? Not just to read the Bible, we'll get to that tomorrow, but have you taught them what it means to worship? Have you had a family altar? When Howard Hendricks was speaking at the Mount Hermon Conference in California, he was speaking on the family altar. And somebody came who had just come to Christ as their Savior. So I hadn't been a believer but a few weeks, and came up to Mr. Hendricks and he said, "Is there some place I can buy this altar? Do they sell this altar in the bookstore?" That's how innocent was his situation. But I dare say that there are many, many families who have no sense of a family altar. What is an altar for? For worship. A family altar is a place where we offer ourselves and our resources and our thanks and our praise and our adoration. It is worship. Our children need to understand what it means to worship. Secondly, fellowship. In Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have a description of the members of the body. If worship is what God gets from His church, fellowship is what I get from the church. When people come to church, they want to know what's in it for me. When you go to the grocery store, that's one of the questions you ask. You're buying a pound of this, and it's going to cost you that much, and you want to know, what's in it for me? Is it a good bargain? People do the same thing with church, because they do that down at the country club. They join the country club, and they get these many amenities. But people come to the church as well. People who come in that door and visit you, they want to know, what's in it for me? Are these people going to love me just like I am? Are they going to criticize me? Are they going to be off because of something I do or something I say, or I don't wear a tie or I don't have a jacket or whatever it is? Fellowship. But you can't get from the church in fellowship if you don't give. Fellowship means to share. It's the Greek word koinonia. It means you give and I give. It means that I receive and you receive. And people come in there wanting to get. And if they get something, they'll be willing to give. I'm not talking finances. It's involved, of course. But I'm talking about people who want to be loved, who want to be cared for, who want to know that they're accepted, so that they will have some self-esteem in a spiritual context. The second purpose of the church is that of fellowship. The third purpose of the church is evangelism. Our children should be involved, our family should be involved in worship, our family should be involved in fellowship. Have you had a family over for dinner? Have you invited some family to come so that those children can eat in somebody else's home but theirs? It's sharing. And the church is a place of sharing. And the family and the church should melt together in absolute harmony in giving and taking. Thirdly, that of evangelism. Are your children evangelists? Oh, they're not going to stand here and preach the gospel. But are your children involved in the lives of people who do not know Christ? Or have you separated them from the society and from the world so much so that you have separated them from their mission field? The family should be involved in evangelism. Have you invited your neighbor over and shared the gospel with them after the evening meal that you ate with them? Evangelism is a part of the church. It's the church's ministry. Not my preaching here only, but your sharing the gospel on the job with your neighbors and teaching your children at the youngest age to be little, shall I say, evangelists. Little missionaries. Those three responsibilities. So the purpose of the church is very simple. Worship, what God gets from the church. Fellowship, what I get from the church. And evangelism, what the world gets from the church. And all of those three aspects should involve the family. What then is the practices of the church? If we look back on the history of Israel, which gives us some insight, we are brought face to face with the fact that the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 was to be a family affair. The family was to see this animal, this little lamb killed. The blood was supposed to be caught, and the family would see that. The family would watch as the father put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. The door would be closed, and the family would come in, and the family would eat that lamb. And in Exodus chapter 12, it says, and if your son should ask you, what are we doing? You have a wonderful opportunity to explain what we are doing. And it was to be the responsibility of the head of the house to explain the reason, the design, the purpose, and the practice of the Passover feast. And it was done every year. So much so that even today, if you were to go to an Orthodox Jewish home and they celebrated the Passover, as they were celebrating the Passover, the young boy is prompted to ask the question, Papa, why are we doing this? And in the instruction given by the Orthodox Jew, the head of the household, the priest of the family, explains to the family why we're doing that. It's true of the Passover in the family. It's true in the progress of the family, as we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. As Israel progressed from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan, their children were going to say, what about this? How come we're doing this? And the parents were responsible to explain that. And then in Joshua chapter 4, they were to build these pillars. One in the middle of the river, 12 stones. One on the east-west side of the Jordan River, 12 stones. And if your son should ask you in a day to come, what does this column mean? What does this pile of stones mean? You would explain. Three occasions, maybe four. There were those occasions in which the Old Testament, God designed that the children of the family would hear over and over and over and over again why they left Egypt. How they left Egypt. What were the miracles done in the wilderness? How did they enter the land? And these stones here remind us of the victory that God gave us in bringing us into the land. He brought us out that He might bring us in. I wonder if our children know that. The family and the church. So the history of Israel gives us ample opportunity for the family to learn what it meant to be an Israelite, saved through the blood of the Lamb, separated from the land of Egypt, sustained in the wilderness, and brought in to the land of Canaan. The history of Israel is recorded for us in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen records point after point after point. Psalm 136 reviews the story of the Exodus, and those were portions of Scripture that the Jewish family would review on a regular basis. The nation of Israel would be fully aware of their deliverance and their entrance into the land of Canaan. Now, what about the history of the church? In Ephesians chapter 4, we are reminded of the instruction of our children. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, where we are reminded that God has given to us as parents the responsibility of guiding our children in a spiritual way. And I dare say that though we know the Word of God up here, we have been so busy in our life, in our business, in our recreation, that we have not taken the time to explain to our children how we got out of Egypt, the miracle of our salvation, the glory of getting across the Red Sea, His provision for us. And we have assumed that our family knows. And so there is instruction for our children. In 3 John verse 4, there is the inclusion of our children. John says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. And that's why a missionary, when we ask them, how's your family? Tears come down their cheeks. I can remember sitting with a missionary who is now retired. They had five children, and they went through all five of them. Not one of them was walking with the Lord. He had given his life, but somehow the children hadn't responded. Do we have a guarantee? None of us do. Is it the parents' fault? Not always. But the responsibility is to knit together the family and the church. So there is instruction to our children. There is the inclusion of our children. There is information for our children. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, from a child. Do you know what that word child means? Embryo. It can be an embryo or a newborn child. From a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. When our daughters-in-law came to us and said, you're going to be a grandpa, one of the first things I said is, I want you to begin reading the Scriptures out loud to that child. I'll feel funny about that, she said to me. I said, do it for me. Do it for your child. From an embryo, says Paul about Timothy, from an embryo you have known the Holy Scriptures. And I can see St. Lois and Eunice talking about Paul's message, and there is Eunice getting bigger and bigger as the baby develops in her womb, and the discussion of the Scriptures and the reference to the Scriptures and singing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs ministered to that Timothy before he was born. Here we are 2,000 years later, and science has proven that there is prenatal learning. That what a child hears, the atmosphere and the climate in which the child is growing in the womb, affects the personality and character of that child. I am convinced that God has given us a wonderful opportunity to shape and mold the spirit and soul of the unborn child by carrying on worship, fellowship, and evangelism, so that that child's spirit, which does not age, grows up and develops in a climate of spiritual activity that is consistent with the Scriptures. What is our participation then in the church as a family? First of all, an attitude of expectancy. You as parents set the climate for your children and for your family's approach to the church. Your attitude, your feelings, and your thoughts about your fellowship of believers is transferred to your children. An attitude of expectancy. What are the things we are to address? We're to address the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. The Word of God becomes the most important organ of communication to us as a family. I don't care who's preaching here, but I care that I come with an attitude of expectancy. I was in a place not too long ago. A man came to me, a woman came to me, and she said, "I'm glad you were preaching this week and not last week." I said, "What do you mean by that?" She said, "Well, I brought a visitor and I didn't want him to hear the speaker we had last week." I bit my tongue, and you can't talk when you're biting your tongue. An attitude of expectancy. Not everybody has the same gift. But if I come with an attitude of expectancy to hear the Word of God, to hear the will of God through the Spirit of God, I'll get something. And if I communicate that attitude to my children, they will come expectantly as well. Or you can drive up to me, "Oh, so-and-so is preaching. Do we really have to go?" Where did the child learn that? I can tell you where the child learned that. Because you had roast preacher the last time he spoke for breakfast, for dinner on Sunday noon. And what you have said and what has gone on makes that child immediately realize, "Well, I don't want to hear that guy anymore." The family and the church, divinely sanctioned, should melt together, should be woven together, should be in absolute harmony. And we bear that responsibility. An attitude of anticipation. It means we must address the Word of God. We must address the will of God. We must address the Spirit of God and things to avoid. What are we going to avoid if we're going to melt together the family and the church? We're going to avoid criticism. We're not going to criticize that preacher. I'm not speaking for myself. I'm talking about any preacher. We're not going to criticize the leaders of this local fellowship. We are, as a family, going to live in harmony with the other organism that God has created, and that is the church. We avoid confusion. We avoid challenging in front of those children and with each other. An attitude of expectancy, an arrangement of our schedule. You say, "Oh, well, we don't need to go today." When you say, "We don't need to go today," you are telling your children and you're telling your family that it is not number one in your priorities. If the family and the church are divinely sanctioned organisms given by God for harmony, then there should be no conflict between the family and the church. It means we will establish its importance and we will encourage its inclusion in our priorities, in our availability for exercise. As a family, we will find things to do in the assembly, in the church. We will find things that we are able to do together. It might be cleaning the building. I don't know. I don't know what it is that your family can do. But I am convinced that from infancy, the activity of the family must mesh with the church. Or the church is going to get weak. Because it will be criticized. The children will hear confusion. And they will begin to challenge it as well. So there will be our availability. And then fourthly, in our association of interest, do you discuss the truths that you've heard from the Sunday school? Do you help the children understand those complex issues that they might have gone through in Sunday school? Not just what did you learn, but what did it mean? What was the issue that the teacher was trying to get across? And then you add something from another portion of the Word of God. And you share what you learned in your study. A discussion of truths. A decision of trusts. It means a trust. We entrust our children to the church. We entrust our children to those who are teaching them right now. And you've got to build on that foundation, a strong foundation. It's the family and the church working and living in harmony for the glory of God in the family and the glory of God in the church. The discussion of truths, it's your responsibility. The decision of trusts, it's your responsibility. The direction of their treasures. Can you as a family, together, understand and appreciate the commitment of your treasures to the church? Explain to the children how the church works, how it works financially, how it works in activities. The church is a divinely sanctioned organism. Injured? Yes. The family, the church, a divinely sanctioned organism. Injured? Yes. But they meet together. And they can be knit together. And the family will be strong and the church will be strong. If we don't have that, we will have a weak family. And if we have a weak family, we have a weak church. And if we have a weak church, it's because the family is weak. And if the family is weak, it's because the father is weak. Fifthly, and lastly, in the authority that comes from the church, what is the purpose of the church? Worship, fellowship, and evangelism. Those are the three reasons the church exists. And everything the church does fits under those three aspects. But the church also is there for our care. And our children and our family need to know that they are there to care for us. The church is there to correct us. We're here to learn. We don't know it all. And the church is designed by God for care. The care of one another. The love of one another. The correction of one another. The comfort of one another. The church is designed to minister to the family. Do we fail? Of course we do. Nobody said anything to me about that problem. Nobody called me. I didn't hear anything. And we sit home because we're hurt. And the church is weakened. And the family is weakened. May I suggest to you that God designed the family in Genesis and the church in the book of Acts as the two, only two, divinely sanctioned spiritual organisms. Israel is an organization, not an organism. And he designed them to be woven together in perfect harmony. But it takes work. It takes labor. It takes energy. It takes compassion and love as we commit ourselves to each other. We need to do what Israel did as they expounded a glorious deliverance from Israel out of Egypt into the land of Canaan week after week after week. And we have that same opportunity as you sit with your children at the Lord's Supper. And the bread goes by them and they don't get any. They say, Mommy, how come I can't do that? And you explain to them with details why and how and when. It gives us a wonderful opportunity to do exactly what Israel did. God designed the church and the family to be two pieces of that great puzzle of human beings. The church, saved through the grace of God. The family, sanctified by the grace of God, brought together to live in an attitude of harmony, in an attitude, in a climate of fellowship. The family and the church. It's God's pattern. It's God's pattern for us. Shall we pray together? Our loving God and Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We know that your word is painfully sharp in all of our lives. We look back into our own lives and realize that we have individually and collectively, we have missed some aspects of your design for us. There are many who have given all that they are and all that they have, who have sought to follow your will and follow your word, and have tried to be obedient to that truth, and yet still have lost their family. Father, you understand, you know, you comfort, you encourage even those who are going through that difficult circumstance. Father, we are not ones to point our finger at anyone, but compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and with your word, and not among ourselves. We thank you for those who have come to Christ, for those who have believed the gospel, and those who have been born again. We thank you for the families that have been established where Christ is the head of the home, and where worship and fellowship and evangelism are regular activities of those families. We ask for a strengthening of the families of this fellowship and of this church. For those who are parents, as they pour their lives into their children. For those who are grandparents, that we too might realize our responsibility to help our grandchildren understand worship and fellowship and evangelism. May we be examples to them as we contemplate our responsibility of guiding our children, talking to them as they lay down and as they rise up, speaking to them and explaining to them as we walk along the way, so that they will grow up with a full consciousness of the glorious salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you again for meeting with us and for speaking to us as you said you would do through Jesus Christ our Lord.